Well, let's pray have our study tonight in Titus chapter 3. Lord, it sure is good to come into your presence. It sure is good to gather in the name of your Son. And it sure is good, Lord, that you have called us to a relationship with yourself and that you poured your Spirit out on us. Lord, you've given us understanding, called each of us by name. And not only that, but you reveal to us, moment by moment, your will for our lives. And that's why we're here tonight, Lord. We're here to learn of you. We're here to yield to you. And we just ask that you'd touch our hearts tonight, Lord, and change our lives. And show us the areas, Father, that need reconstruction. So we ask, Father, that by your Spirit and your Word, you'd cleanse us tonight, have your way in us, and that you might use us to reach out to this lost and dying world. So we give you our time and our attention tonight, and we just want to tell you that we love you, Lord, at the beginning of this study. Thank you for how you reveal yourself to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're in Paul's letter to Titus, and tonight, chapter 3, This letter, what's called an epistle, was written by the Apostle Paul to Titus. And in this letter, he really talks about God's will for the church, for the body of Christ. And in chapter 1, we studied about that God wants the church to be orderly and to be organized. And in Titus chapter 2, last week, we touched on how the church is to be sound in doctrine and teaching, sticking to the Word, sticking to the truth, not straying or falling away from the truth of the Word of God. Sound doctrine is one of the themes that Paul writes about in just about every one of his epistles. But incredibly so in his two epistles to Timothy and this epistle to Titus, pointed out the importance of sound doctrine, sound teaching. And then tonight, in Titus chapter 3, Paul gets into how the church is to perform good works. And if you take a look at that handout tonight, I don't know, I'm hoping there were enough to go around. But if you take a look at that handout, there's a couple more here if somebody needs one. Okay. I printed out from, and I'm sure that Pastor Chuck wouldn't mind, I just photocopied from chapter 6 of his book, Why Grace Changes Everything. This is one of the books that I highly recommend, because when you get a hold of the grace of God, it really does change your perspective. Anyway, he opens up this chapter 6 by saying, have you ever considered the vast difference between works and fruit? And when I read this definition, when I read Pastor Chuck's this chapter and how he defines works and fruit, it really cleared a lot up for me, because in the scriptures, oftentimes we hear even Paul talking about how it's by grace that we've been saved. And we're going to go into Ephesians 2 a little bit tonight and take a look at how he teaches that. But then later on, he talks about doing good works. And James also, in his letter, talks about how faith without works is dead. It's, you know, basically what James is saying is you can't separate the two. But listen to what Pastor Chuck writes about, because this really clears a lot up for me. He says, have you ever considered the vast difference between works and fruit? Works suggests a factory complete with pressures, deadlines, and the constant need to produce. But fruit pictures a peaceful, tranquil garden, a place where we are inclined to stay and drink in the beauty while we enjoy each other's company. So you see the difference? He says it's important to realize that God doesn't come to his factory looking for products. You know, unfortunately, though, that's really the way a lot of people look at the Lord. Like he's watching, you know, okay, what are you going to produce? Okay, go, you know. But he doesn't come to the factory looking for products. He comes to his garden to enjoy its fruit. The gospel of grace invites us to leave behind the smog and the pressure of a factory-like life of works and instead bear the fruit that God desires to see in the garden of our lives. Now, it's continued on the other side there. I left room for you to notes for tonight, but it talks about the natural result of relationships. And this is just a study that you can do on your own, particular in Galatians. It says Galatians 3, verses 2 and 3, is a critical passage for those who desire to live in a way that pleases God. Paul writes, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" Notice the apostle is comparing two things. The Spirit, which is related to faith, works, which are related to the flesh. And whenever we get into the realm of works, we're dealing with the flesh. And whenever we're in the realm of the Spirit, we're dealing with faith. The Spirit and faith are related, as are works in the flesh. Some may say, "But Chuck, we must do works for the Lord." No, we mustn't. There is not one thing that I can do in my flesh that will please God. And on the other hand, faith always produces fruit. If you are involved in works, then you are relying on the flesh. But if you're walking by faith with Jesus Christ, the Spirit is producing fruit in your life. Fruit isn't something you're generating because you think you have to. Fruit is the natural result of relationship. Look at the luscious fruit hanging on a peach tree. The peaches aren't out there struggling and working day by day trying to get ripe. All they have to do is hang in there. Ripening is a natural product of relationship. As long as they are abiding, they're going to bring forth sweet fruit. This is true of our own experiences as well. If we are truly abiding in Christ, which is a position of faith, then fruit will come forth from the relationship. If there is no fruit in my life, then the relationship must be questioned and even challenged. That's why Paul tells us, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Jesus told us that there is such a thing as a wolf in sheep's clothing. You can look like a Christian, act like a Christian, and talk like a Christian. But Grandma, what big teeth you have. You may have all the outward appearances of a sheep, but in reality be a wolf. So how are we going to know who's who? Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them, Matthew 7:20. We are called to examine our lives in order to determine what kind of fruit we're bearing. If the fruit is bad, then there's something wrong with our relationship, which means there's something wrong with our faith. A vital relationship of faith in Jesus Christ will bring forth fruit without fail. Now, the reason why I reproduced that portion of why grace changes everything is because tonight we're going to be looking at, in Titus, some things that Paul says to Titus about works. And I want to back up into chapter 2 to verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. I'm going to start there and then we're going to go right into chapter 3. But in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Paul writes to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." We talked a little about that, how the grace of God brings salvation to all men. "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, the blessed hope. Paul talks to Titus here about the blessed hope. What are we supposed to be looking for? As believers, we're supposed to be looking for the return of Jesus Christ. That's our blessed hope. fact, he told us in Luke, he told us that we should pray. Luke chapter 21, he tells us that we should pray that we'd be found worthy to escape the trouble that was about to come on the entire world. So many today are looking for the Antichrist. So many today are looking for the tribulation.
We're looking for the return of Christ as in the rapture, not the actual millennium reign.
Well, exactly. The Lord, you know, the sequence of events is that he first pulls the church out of here and then he returns, after 7 years, he returns for Israel. But the idea is we should be looking for Jesus and our eyes should be on him. And I find oftentimes, you know, people are looking for the tribulation or they're looking for the Antichrist or they're looking for signs and wonders or they're looking for, you know, I mean, there's so many things that the world can pull us away and tug at us. But it says here that while we wait for the blessed hope, and then Paul explains what that blessed hope is, actually who that blessed hope is, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I find it interesting that Jesus Christ is referred to as God and Savior, much to the chagrin of the Jehovah Witnesses, you know. But he's referred to as our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So, you see that this zeal for good works is brought about by the grace of God. I mean, God's grace to us brings salvation, and in turn, it inspires us to bear fruit. It inspires us to these good works. It inspires us to live for Him, to turn away from ungodliness, to look at things that abhor the Lord, and to do the same, to hate the things that God hates and to love the things that He loves. How does that come about? See, sometimes I think, and if I could paint a picture for you, picture this. Picture the cart before the horse. What a mess. You're not going anywhere. The cart's not going to, the horse isn't going to drag the cart backwards, and the cart surely isn't going to lead the horse around. Well, oftentimes in religious circles, here's what happens. You get the cart before the horse, and you're trying to do these good works in order to get to heaven. There is no salvation in that. And we're going to see that tonight as we get into Titus chapter 3. There is no salvation in good works or by the keeping of the law. Or that's the cart before the horse. What we want to do is get the horse hooked up in front of the cart, which is, it's by grace that we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ. And then the fruit follows. Yes, John.
Something that was pointed out to me this week, and it's really helped a lot, about grace. That we've got this definition that grace is unfavored merit. The
unmerited favor?
Unmerited favor. Mm-hmm. Sorry. I
that's all right. You got it.
But what was pointed out is the grace that we're talking about here is specifically in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not to everybody in the sense that you have to receive it. And the unmerited favor, if you think about it, is each one of us gets some kind of unmerited favor from God.
Well, the fact that we're all still here breathing is a pretty good sign.
Yeah.
At the same time, though, would you agree that it's that the grace of God is unmerited? That we get it because it's not by something that we deserve. And would you agree that it's favor?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
But I'm just saying it's,
right,
it's something that's more specific in this text.
But you're right, because it has to be received. It would be like somebody giving you a gift. And until you receive the gift and open it, It may be your gift, but it'll rot there if you don't open it. It won't do you any good. You're right. It has to be received. If you would, take a left turn and go to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. And beginning with verse 1. I'm just going to read a couple of verses here, and we're going to come back to this, but I want you to maybe stick a piece of paper or a pencil or something in Ephesians. This is very important. Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus here, and he says, he's talking about being made alive in Christ, and he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." And then there's that little conjunction there, "but." And everything hinges on that. Before we read that, I want to go back to Titus. Just put a pencil or something in there. And I want to go into a little bit into chapter 3, and we're coming right back to Ephesians 2. Listen to this. We had just talked about how the Lord gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify Himself for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. "These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Remind the people to be subject to the rulers and the authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good." Now, Paul talks about this elsewhere in the Scriptures. I'm reminded of when he wrote to the church in Rome, and in chapter 13, where he talked about being subject to the authorities, to the rulers, in all things. And he says at that point, and I'm just going to turn back there to Romans chapter 13 and just read it for you. Again, I'll point out that I think the Bible is the best commentary we have on the Bible. But this is what he writes to the church in Rome, chapter 13 and verse 1. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." Now, that's pretty heavy, because you and I can think of an authority figure that was that just left office that was pretty much a scoundrel, and nobody wanted to listen to anything that he said or did, at least anybody that had any sense. And yet the Scriptures say to obey those who are in authority. The picture here, if we read on, the fact that there's no authority except that which God has established, the authorities that exist have been established by God. "Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves." Then it talks about for verse 3 there, "For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good." Now, we know that the Apostle Paul, along with Peter, and along with the other apostles, found themselves in positions occasionally. In fact, I'm thinking of Peter and John. If you look in Acts chapter 4, I believe, we're going to have to turn there to make sure. But in Acts chapter 4, yeah, take a look at verse 18 in Acts chapter 4. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now this is what the governing authorities were telling them. Stop it. Stop preaching and teaching in Jesus' name. I want you to stop it right now. But Peter and John replied, verse 19, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So the example that is given to us by the apostles is you obey the authority until what the authorities say is contradicting God's word or his teaching. Or his, you understand? There's a higher power. There's a higher power. Now that doesn't give us the right to do what's right in our own eyes. I mean, if you remember as we went through our studies in Deuteronomy and our studies in Judges, all the times that we read, and they did whatever was right in their own eyes. So everybody was doing their own thing. Nobody was obeying the Lord. In fact, the first two times that you read that phrase in the Scriptures, in Deuteronomy and once in Judges, it was referring to worship. And there was a prescribed method for worship. And the Bible says that they just did whatever was right in their own eyes. And the fact was, God didn't accept it. He didn't accept that. But now here, we see the rulers and the authorities taking Peter and John aside, threatening them, beating them, and saying, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And it says, John replies, well, you're going to have to make a decision for yourself. Should we obey you or should we obey God? You know, you make the call. But listen to what happened. Verse 21 says, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. You know the story. But now listen to what they prayed when they got out of there. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord. Now, I want you to notice that they weren't grumbling and complaining about what they just went through. And they weren't wimping and whining and saying, what are we going to do? And they weren't wringing their hands and they weren't freaking out. Listen to what they said. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Did you catch that? Who's in charge? God is in charge, isn't he? He set these guys up. He knew what was going on. Nothing slipped by him. Say verse 29 in this prayer. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. That is awesome. That is awesome. They went and they prayed and they asked for boldness, and the Bible says that the Lord filled them with His Spirit and they spoke the word of God boldly. And notice that it doesn't say that the people in this meeting were shaking and convulsing. It says the building was shaking. It says the place where they were meeting was shaking. Now that's something that you can't duplicate in the flesh. You know? The Lord did that. He made that very clear. Back in Titus chapter 3, Paul's just this nudge to Titus. Listen, there has to be order, he's saying. Submit to the authorities, to the rulers and authorities. Be obedient to be ready to do whatever is good. Isn't that interesting? That's the same thing he told the church in Rome. It'd be about good works. People are watching you. They expect that if you know the Lord and you're following Him and you're called by His name, that what comes from your life is going to be good and not evil. And so he goes on to say, the first thing that he says has to do with the tongue. This is interesting. To slander no one. Slander no one. Now I read that and immediately it brought conviction. Immediately. And I have to say, guilty as charged. And I had to stop even in the middle of my study and say, Lord, forgive me for all the times that, you know, I've slandered people and it's been said that you can't believe everything you hear, but you can repeat it. I'm going, no, I don't want to live like that. I don't want to do that. It's been said some people will believe anything if it's whispered to them. You know? And it's like, no, we don't want to live like that. The Apostle Paul says, slander no one. He says, to be peaceable and considerate and to show true humility toward all men. I think that's a sign really of a real man, is humility. I'm not talking about false humility. I'm not talking about, that's worse than arrogance. God knows a man's heart. But true humility, not a false humility, but true humility toward all men. Jesus taught that. He said the greatest in the kingdom is a servant of all. He talked about laying your life down for others. And he didn't ask us to do that without doing it first himself. So, again, that exemplary lifestyle. He led by example, so did the Apostle Paul. Now here in verse 3, it says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. One of my daughters came home from school today, and as we began to talk about the school day and some of the things that went on, tears began to run down her face, and I said, what's the matter? She said, I'm just really hurt. And I said, something happened at school today? And she said, yeah. She said, in the lunchroom, she said, there were some kids that were cursing and swearing and taking the name of the Lord, you know. And I asked them not to, and they did it all the more. And she said, Dad, she said, it just really breaks my heart. I pray for them. I pray for their salvation, and I want to tell them about Jesus. She says, but when I bring it up, they don't want to hear it, and they mock me. And I said, you know what? I said, what you're feeling right now, the pain that you're feeling, is the same pain that Jesus felt when he wept over Jerusalem and said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How many times I wished I could gather you to myself like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wing, but you wouldn't have it. You would not. And I said, but I'll tell you this. The Bible teaches us that it's God's will that none should perish. The Bible also teaches us that when we pray according to God's will, He will give us what we ask for. And so you put those two together and you begin to pray and you ask for these people by name. You ask the Lord for their salvation. And maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not even next day or week or month. But I said, it will be done. It will be granted you by your Father in heaven, because you're automatically praying in His will when you're praying for somebody's salvation. Name them. Name them before the Lord. And I said, the Lord sees your tears. He knows your heart. He knows what you're going through. God will honor that. And so, you know, we prayed together and we named them by name. And we're asking the Lord, you know, to save those that we love but look at what Paul says. And I reminded Katie, I said, let me show you something that's in our study tonight. And I read this for her, where it says in verse 3, at one time we too were foolish. I remember one time I was on my knees for a couple of my brothers and sisters that weren't saved yet. And through my tears and through my sobbing, I remember asking the Lord, how could they be so blind? until the Lord, just in that gentle way that He does, spoke to my heart and said, "How blind were you?" And it broke my heart. I realized that, yeah, you know what? Paul is absolutely right when he says, at one time we too were foolish. We were disobedient. And get this one, deceived. We were deceived. And enslaved. Enslaved? Oh yeah. I can name the things that I was enslaved to before I met the Lord. By all kinds of passions and pleasures. You ever met anybody that's or been around anybody that's addicted to something, whether it's a substance or whether it's a habit, or whether it's, I mean, anything. Could be, yeah, it could be tobacco, could be alcohol, could be you know, sexual things, could be anything. Addictions are, they'll enslave you. They will actually enslave you. They actually drive your motivations and drive your actions. And Paul is saying here, we too. Now, if you just turn back for a second to Ephesians where we were, where you stuck that pencil before. And take up in verse 3 there of chapter 2. He says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But, and this is the disassociated conjunction, this word but, it spins around on that word, on that little three-letter word. I love it. Verse 4 says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. Now, when you're dead in transgressions, there isn't much that you're going to do about it. You know, when you're dead in your sins and in your transgressions, you're not going to turn this situation around. It had to be God that turned it around. So it gives us a clear definition here and a clear picture that by God's grace we're saved. It's not by works. It's not by anything that we've done. Now listen, he goes on to explain this. But because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. You know, there's nothing that can compare to the grace of God. There's nothing richer. There's nothing more abundant. There's nothing. It says, in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you've been saved. There He says it again. Through faith. And this not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, that's a pretty clear picture. That's the horse pulling the cart. By grace we're saved, and the good works follow. And they follow out of gratitude and out of love for the Savior. And it's fruit of the Holy Spirit that brings it about. It's not about us thinking, ooh, aren't we something? Now we go back to Paul's letter to Titus, and he says, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice. That'd be a, you know, perverse things. And envy. Being hated and hating one another. I was talking to my wife about when I was in school, I had, and this is a confession too, by the way, and just like Paul says here, you know, about being foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved. He's talking about being hated and hating one another. I lived by the philosophy. I remember being pulled aside by some kids because I didn't really fit in any one of the groups. There were all different groups and different cliques, and I had friends in all of them, but this is what I used to say to people. I'm not prejudiced. I hate everybody the same. You know, and that was the philosophy that I lived by. I didn't trust anybody. I didn't, you know, I had, you know, not real close friends. I just was, it was like, you know, every man for himself. That's the whole, that was the lesson. And Paul's describing that right here. Paul is describing that here. He's saying, deceived, disobedient, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. At that point in my life, all I was thinking about is me. I, me, mine. He's talking about living in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. And I'll tell you, the Lord had to bring me to a place where my life was a total disaster, total mess. And have you noticed? A lot of times when you hear people's testimonies, you find out that, boy, they really had to scrape the bottom before they said, okay, I give up, I surrender. Lord, if you're real, if you're there, help me, you know. Well, that's where I was. And that's where Paul was, you know. He goes on to say, He saved us not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. See, there wasn't anything that we could do for ourselves. It had to be by Him, and it had to be by His Holy Spirit, because we were dead in our transgressions and sins. There wasn't anything that we could do to come alive again. So, but isn't it neat that no matter what's in your past, the work of the Holy Spirit, the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary and His blood cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That is incredible. It's that rebirth, that renewal. And like John said, you have to receive it. That's why Jesus made it so personal when He was talking with Nicodemus and was talking about the spiritual birth. He said, you have to believe in Me. Whosoever, that means put your name in here if you will, whosoever believes on Me.
Can you explain on that? Because you see, there's two things here. There's one, the rebirth, and then the second one is the renewing process of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that one, your justification is instantaneous. Salvation, when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, it's instantaneous. You're saved because of putting your faith in Him. But sanctification is a whole process. It's a lifelong process. And it's something that otherwise, if there was just this rebirth, and the Lord would just, after you're born again, the Lord, there'd be no reason for us to even stay here. The Lord would just, okay, they're born again, pull them out of there. You know, after rebirth. But then there's a renewal, there's a growth, there is this filling. And by the way, when the Scriptures talk about be filled with the Holy Spirit, it's a being filled. Literally, the translation is be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not a one-time deal. Jesus said that in John's Gospel, when He was talking about the river that was going to flow from within us, and He said that it was going to be a river of living water. There's a difference between living, flowing water and a stagnant pool. There's a big difference. Probably the best description I could give you is when we were over in Israel. There are two bodies of water, two huge bodies of water in Israel. One of them is the Sea of Galilee. One of them is the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea are both fed by the same river. The Jordan River feeds them both. But there's one huge difference. Only one of them has an outlet. The other one doesn't. The one that has an outlet, the Sea of Galilee, is alive. and vibrant and produces. I mean, it produces fish and waters the land, and it's beautiful. And everything around it is beautiful. The Dead Sea is just the opposite. It's a stagnant pool of minerals, and nothing can survive in it. Not even boats on it. You can't survive. I mean, we went in the water of the Dead Sea, and you know, just because you can sit down in the water and float. I mean, without your hands, you can put your hands and feet out of the water. It's like you're sitting on your couch. You know, you don't dare go under the water because you don't want this stuff in your hair and your eyes and your nose and mouth and ears, and you don't dare put your head underwater. You don't dare wear your jewelry because it'll ruin your jewelry. You have to throw your clothes away when you get out. You have to wear something that you can just dispose of. They have showers there so you can do this experience where you float on the Dead Sea and then you get out and just throw your stuff away, take a shower and have some fresh clothes to put on and go. But the idea is this. The flow is the critical part. We need to be being filled, and then that flowing out from us. If not, it becomes a stagnant pond. It's dead, lifeless.
So that's where the good works comes
in. Sure. Sure. That's where the good works comes in. That's where the sharing of the Word of God comes in. That's where the discipleship comes in. That's where everything that you look at the fruit of the Spirit and all those things, God doesn't just give us this rebirth for no reason at all. He wants us to impact those around us. Watch what he says about these works now. This is really interesting. Because after he talks about he saved us through the washing and rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. So you see where the Holy Spirit comes from. So that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Again, there it is. It's the hope, this living hope. So we have this hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. And it's part of what we devote ourselves to. We need to be lead exemplary lives. We need to be an example to the rest of the world. It's like Paul wrote to Timothy and said, you've watched me, you've watched my ministry, you've been around. And yes. 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 Absolutely, Mike. Absolutely. And as you can see, as he started out this chapter, he says it's something that we have to be reminded of. You know, I mean, because it's easy to take on an attitude toward your government or toward you know, the authorities, toward the leaders. But I look at, in the Old Testament, when I look at the lives of the children of Israel, and I see how God occasionally would put some wicked ruler in charge, or even some alien, some foreigner, would come in and sweep through and take over. Like read the book of Habakkuk, for example. I mean, here Habakkuk is crying out to the Lord, how long, Lord, are we going to have to put up with this? How long are we going to have to watch this injustice and this wickedness? And the Lord speaks to him and says, okay, let me tell you what's going to happen. I'm going to use Babylon. Babylon?
First he says, you're not going to believe.
You're not going to believe what I'm going to do. Well, try me. So he tells Habakkuk he's going to use the Babylonians, and Habakkuk's going, Babylonians, they're more wicked than we are. But God was able to use them to bring Israel back to himself. And I look at, you know, wicked rulers and authorities. There isn't any ruler, there isn't any authority that's been put in charge of anything that God isn't in charge of, that he's not aware of. Look at Herod and Pilate. And Nero, look at who God was able to use. So here, he says, I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But, now it spins the other way. Here he's encouraging them to good works. And then he says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because they're unprofitable and they're useless. Now, Whoever said that there's no such thing as a foolish question? I want you to turn back, take a right turn, and look at 1 Timothy 1:4. Next time you hear somebody say there's no such thing as a foolish question, you tell them the Bible says there is. 1 Timothy 1:4. Somebody read that for me.
Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do.
Okay. He says stay away from those things. Stay away from those things. False doctrines. Don't devote yourself to myths, endless genealogies, controversies, rather than God's work. Now look at 1 Timothy 6, just a couple pages to the right. And verse 4. Got that one, Jody?
Mm-hmm. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railing, evil surmising.
Foolish questions.
I have a footnote.
Go for it.
Some teachers, inflated by their own importance, had substituted contentious and hair-splitting doctrines for the wholesome teaching of Christ.
Read that again. Some teachers, because of what? This is good.
It said, some teachers, inflated by their own importance, had substituted contentious and hair-splitting doctrines for the wholesome teaching of Christ.
That's good. That's good. Inflated. They're inflated with themselves. Wow. Look at 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23. In the NIV it says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. Now, as we're in Titus, and Paul's writing to Titus, it's interesting that he's saying the same things that he wrote to Timothy in terms of, listen, be careful, avoid these foolish controversies and these genealogies, avoid these foolish questions.
The genealogies,
it's kind of like Jody was saying, there's so many things that you can split hairs over. And the genealogies was one of them. There are still arguments in among theologians as to the genealogies. And in fact, we had a study on that the other night with David Hocking when he went through, I thought it was probably the clearest demonstration of the genealogies I'd ever seen because most of us just skip right over it. But he went through the genealogies in Matthew and he went through the genealogies in Luke. And then he looked at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, where Isaiah prophesies about this child and this son. He says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Then he went back into the genealogies in Matthew and Luke and pointed out where one of them was by birth, by virgin birth, by the way, which Isaiah had spoken of earlier, and the other one was by adoption. So the two genealogies, one covers Mary's line and the other one covers Joseph's line, and so this child was born and the son was given, you know, so it covers both, you know. So, but genealogies, there's so many, you know, the splitting of hairs. In fact, I bet you the enemy was really quite excited when the Messianic line was cursed. You know, at one point, said, well, the Savior can't come through them anymore. In fact, it was just drawn to my attention today in a study that I was doing that one of the reasons why Satan is so bent on destroying Israel is because if you think about this in the big picture, you see, the Lord left here and didn't set up his kingdom here on earth because he was rejected by his own. Israel rejected him. And he won't come back and set up his kingdom here on earth until Israel receives him. So Satan's under this impression that if I can kill all the Jews, if I can eliminate and annihilate the Jews, then there won't be anybody to invite him back, and I'll be here and be able to reign forever. This is my turf. You know, he's just a little sick. He just doesn't understand that it's written. It's not going to happen that way. So, but I mean, the genealogies, there's so many. And if you ever go round and round, especially in some of the theological circles, it's unbelievable where you can go with this stuff. It was pretty neat how David Hocking in his study pointed out that one of the genealogies goes through Solomon and the other one goes through Nathan. And I thought, that's pretty cool. At the same point, you know, because one line is cursed, the other is not. So, but here's what Paul writes to Timothy. Don't get into it. Don't get into it. The controversies, the splitting hairs, you know, and you know a foolish question from a sincere question. I look at some of the questions. In fact, I was in my Bible. Here's a couple of really good questions that I found people asking Jesus. You can just jot this down if you want. Otherwise, I'll just read them to you. Matthew 24, verse 3 says, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Those are good questions. And you know they were good questions because Jesus took all of Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25 to answer it. That was the Olivet Discourse. Here's another really good one. John 6:28. "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Great question. Those are some good questions. If people are asking questions like that, get into it with them. By the way, Jesus said, "You want to do the works of the Father? Here it is. Believe in the one the Father sent." That's how he answered that question. Here's another one. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching and the Holy Spirit really was nailing people, touching their hearts, the Bible says their hearts were pricked. Their hearts were soft now, and they were ready to receive. And here was the question: "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter was able to tell them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and receive the Holy Spirit. For this gift is for you and for your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So, those are some good questions. Here are some questions that aren't so hot. How about this one? Matthew 22:27. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? You ever had somebody come up to you and say, "Well, all right, if you're so smart, where did Cain get his wife?" You know, I love it. Chuck Smith says, "I'm always a little suspicious of people who want to know about other people's wives." Another man's wife, he says. Why is a little suspicious? How about this one? Matthew 22:17. "Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" What does that sound like? In fact, in that same account, and that was in Matthew 22, but in Luke 20, in that same account, it says that Jesus saw through their duplicity. He knew what they were doing. He knew exactly what they were doing. They were trying to, no matter what he says, we got him. He saw right through their duplicity. So, you know, I mean, then there's a lot of examples of questions, some of them good, some of them bad, posed to Jesus, posed to you and I. You know, you think about, you know, can God create a rock so big he can't lift it? I'm like, you know, you don't spend time on questions like that. You just don't spend time on questions like that. And you know, when God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked. And so he says, "But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless." Now, he talks about heretics here. He says, "Warn a divisive person," and he's speaking of someone who's spilling heresies, false teachings, false doctrines. "Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time, and after that, have nothing to do with them." That's pretty clear. Warn them once, warn them twice. He wants to stay on that warn him a second time after that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a man is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. You know. And then we get into just some brief final remarks here of the Apostle Paul. He says, as soon as I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis because I've decided to winter there. Do everything you can to help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way and see that they have everything they need. By the way, it's thought that these were the ones who actually delivered this letter, Zenas and Apollos. Now, we don't really know, this Zenas, the lawyer, we don't know if he was a Jewish convert or if he was a Gentile convert. But it would make a difference because if he was a Jewish convert, that it meant that he was an expert in the Mosaic Law. And if he was a Gentile convert, it meant that he was a Roman jurist. So, we're not really sure here because Paul doesn't give us enough information. But then he says, and this is interesting, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good. He sums it up. This third chapter of this we talked about, doing what is good, in order that they may provide for daily necessities and not live unproductive lives. So Paul is saying, look, don't be unfruitful. Yeah, you're saved. It's not the license to kick back and get lazy and do nothing. So he says, you know, I don't want you to be lazy or unproductive. Don't be unfruitful. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. I love it. What an awesome letter. Now, Paul's letter to Titus puts good works in perspective. Good works express faith, just like James said, but they can never replace faith as a basis for salvation or as a basis for a relationship with God. Good works just aren't going to cut it. And Paul teaches that throughout the letter. No matter how long you are or have been a Christian, you're still saved by grace. So I think that it's important for us to understand that good works can't save you, but your good works are proof of your faith. And that's what James talks about too. Yes, John?
Don't those good works actually demonstrate the grace?
I mean, sure. You bet.
Well, Chuck Swindoll was talking about integrity yesterday. Mm-hmm. He talked about integrity and hypocrites. Mm-hmm. And they're the opposites of one another. And integrity, to do something that's right, even if no one's watching. Whereas a hypocrite, who, if no one's watching, he'll try to do something that's not right.
That's exactly right.
And so, to have integrity, you have to have belief that God is always watching.
Yeah.
Otherwise, if you don't believe God's watching, you'd be a hypocrite.
That's right. And I think that's one of the reasons why the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ purifies us. Because we're constantly looking for His return. And when you're constantly looking for His return, you know, you're aware of, you know, your actions moment by moment. I think you're right.
You don't even know people are watching when you're doing something.
That's right.
You do what's right even if no one is watching.
That's right. Oh, that's neat. Well, let's pray together as we close, and I just want to thank the Lord for all that He's taught us through this epistle to Titus. Father, we thank You and we praise You tonight and ask, Lord, now that we could leave this place meditating on what You've shown us and that we might be doers of Your Word and not hearers only. We really want to apply what we learn. Father, we want to be like the Sea of Galilee. Lord, we don't want to be like the Dead Sea where we just take in all this this information and then it just becomes dead and lifeless within us and we just become a stagnant pool. Father, we don't want to do that. We want to live exemplary lives. We want to be a conduit that Your Holy Spirit can just flow through. We want to be broken vessels, Lord, that Your light can shine through. And we just ask that You'd have Your way in each one of us. Lord, start with this handful of people here tonight, this Bible study, and even those that are praying with us via tape. Lord, just begin with us. Begin a work in us, because we know, Lord, that as You've begun this work in us, You're going to complete it until the day that you return to take us home. And we just give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.